Go. All right. Well, it's kind of nice to be back this week. We had a week off last week, gone to Ontario. So before I forget too, Paca sends his greetings and love to everybody. I had a good visit with him and the rest of the family. So I had a dream maybe a couple of months ago that I thought I would share. I was going to get to it sooner, but it didn't work out. And it was kind of good because I had a discussion with my sister Joanne when I was back in Ontario. She had a dream that was for me, but I'm not going to get into that today. But it kind of triggered some other understanding and thoughts about the dream that I had. So it was kind of helpful. She's been somebody that God has used to speak into my life over the years through many different dreams and stuff like that. So, really appreciated that. But anyway, before we get to the dream, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Should be a very familiar passage with every this one of. You know, through the Bible, many chapters get quoted more than others, but this one may be one of the most. But there's things in here that provide us a base for what I'm going to share, and an understanding of what God views as important. If God thinks something is important, what should we do? Pay attention to it, right? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, I'm reading the King James here, but other versions that you're reading are just going to say love. The original word there for charity is agape, and agape translates to love. Why the King James would have chosen the word charity is because the Greek had several words for love, if you recall. We've talked about that before, but in the Greek you'll find like philios, which relates more to intimate love or your feelings of love. A husband and wife, for example. God's love is always referred to as agape, and it would be considered like a father's love or a brotherly love or deep concern for someone, as opposed to the feelings between a husband and a wife. All right, you can have agape love for the world. That's how God looks at the world. His love is agape. It's a more objective love. It's not based on feeling, it's based on a truth. And you know, when it says that God is love, it is referring to agape. Agape does sometimes go against your feelings. You know, when you have to deal with a discipline or something like that, sometimes, you know, what they call tough love. Somebody who, let's say, is a drug addict and has to go through withdrawal, and you have to walk them through that, and you see the pain and they're crying out, "Give me the drug, give me the drug." And you say, "No, this is for your best. You have to persist and break free from this." Well, that's what they call tough love, right? That would be agape. All right. Feeling-based love gives into those things and, you know, does not help that person to overcome. And so as we read through this, you can just put that word agape and constantly remember what agape is. Agape is pure love. It's not sexual based. It's not selfish in any way, shape, or form. But it's also tough love. You know, in another place in the scripture, it says that God chastises the sons and scourges the ones that he loves. He has a goal in mind. The pain that he inflicts in your life, and people struggle with that because they're coming to God from the philios perspective, the emotion-based love, and they can't wrap their minds around that God might actually inflict, you know, inflict pain on some of his children. But God has a future purpose for when that happens. And it's very carefully measured out, not to overwhelm you, not to destroy you, but to bring you into correction against the sin nature so that you may be set free and have a good future, an eternal future. And it requires tough love sometimes to do that, to break through the habits, the power of the sin nature that rules in our life. And so agape love is the kind of love that will do that, that will say, for your good. And it's not just saying that, it means it, for your good. And you're going to find out that God himself leads by example. He does not inflict pain, except that he has walked through it first to lead you and to show you. This isn't going to overwhelm you. It's not going to kill you. It's not going to destroy you. I have gone before you in the affliction. And then we can look ahead and we can see him going before us. But here he's talking about this agape, and he says, even if you speak with tongues of men and of angels, but if you do not have agape, you're just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. Imagine that, all knowledge, all prophecy, you know. And it's not taking these things and saying that these things are not good. And it's not speaking of the gifts of the Spirit and saying that those things aren't good. What it is doing is establishing an order here, that above all else, above the gifts of the Spirit, above wisdom, above intelligence or insight or understanding, agape is above all of those. That's what God is showing us here. If you don't have agape, everything else you have is nothing. If you prophesy to people but you don't have agape love in your heart, it's worthless. You're wasting your time. You can operate in all manner of spiritual gifts. Remember, Jesus said, at that time they'll come before me and I'll say, I don't know you. And they'll say, but we prophesied and we healed the sick and we did all the, they're operating in all these spiritual gifts and things. But agape was not in their heart. They didn't have the love of God as the overall thing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Well, that's a pretty heavy sacrifice, isn't it? To give away everything you have and to allow yourself to be killed and burned. And he says, but if you don't have agape, it does not profit you. Wow. You can become a martyr to nothing but your own foolish ideas. And a lot of people go through suffering in this world that is not profitable to them spiritually. You know, they're going to stand before God one day and say, but I gave my life for this cause. And he says, it's not my cause. You were lost. You did not have my love in your heart, my true love. People are professing all manner of love without the agape and without the truth. And love without truth is not agape love. You know, the Bible says that God is love. The Bible also says that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. So God is love and God is truth. And you can't separate those two. So if we walk in love without truth, and there's many, I'll just give an example so you understand what I'm saying, but there's many churches and Christian organizations that profess this message of love continually, love the world, reach out to the world, but they don't have a love for the truth. So then they accept the world into their assemblies without challenging the sin that they bring in because they don't have a love for the truth. They believe it's philios love. It's this feeling that you have to reach out and to be warm and caring and kind without addressing the elephant in the room, you know? So you have churches embracing all manner of sin. There's adultery in the churches. There's homosexuality in the churches. All of the things, and yes, there's a season and there's a way to approach those things and to reach out to the lost and the sinners and to welcome them into the grace of God. But the message still, the truth still has to be proclaimed that sin has to be addressed. And all through the New Testament, the leaders of the assemblies were told over and over and over, you can't turn a blind eye to these things. You have to counsel people. You have to talk to them. You have to explain the word of God to them and give them opportunity to repent. What happens where you run into churches with people who have hardened their hearts to repentance and say, no, God loves me the way I am? In other words, God is okay with my sin and I'm not going to change. Well, then we receive instruction on what to do at that point as well. But you see, you can't separate agape from truth. Therefore, the love that God has and the love that his true children have for others must be joined with truth at all times. You can't separate it. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape envies not. It does not vaunt itself and is not puffed up. So agape strips down the self, the pride, you know. It puts others first. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It is not easily provoked and does not think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Well, there you have it, right? True agape becomes enthusiastic in the presence of the message of truth, even when that truth comes against something in your life that is not right. Something that may have offended you at one time to hear. But as you got to know God, as you began walking in him, when his word comes, it comes to his children, it always comes wrapped with agape. If agape is not present, and the message may be hard, the message may be even calling you to die, but it will come wrapped in agape love. And so if that agape is missing from the message, you can usually discern that that message is not coming from the Spirit of the Lord. Now, a lot of people dismiss any message that comes against their flesh because they don't want to hear it, so they just write it off. A lot of the rhema of God comes against our flesh, but it's all connected with the love of God. And having that base of understanding, then that is what permits us or gives us the courage to step out and become obedient to that word. My Father is asking me to do this. My Father loves me. My Father knows what is best for me. Once you have that foundation in your life, that base of understanding, and then God calls you to deal with something difficult, something you don't want to hear, instead of rejecting that word, you embrace it. Well, you try to at least. Some of them are very hard. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It gives us this ability to withstand. Agape never fails, but where there be prophecies, they shall come to an end. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. Constant changing world, but there is a constant throughout that. And that is the agape of the Father. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. I like that, you know, it says we know in part. Especially when it comes to the prophetic within the Word of God. Everybody's trying to explain future events. And sometimes there's things we can see very clear that we can then teach and pass on. But there's other parts of that that are not clear. And we should be very careful how we handle those things. A lot of people are just trying to create their own understanding, and then they go professing it as if it were fact. If we're going to speculate, we have to be sure to say this is what we're doing. it's okay to throw ideas out and to have discussions, but not to present them as fact when we don't know. You know, I was thinking, like, how do you explain this to somebody? But if you think of looking at a magazine and you see a car in a picture in that magazine or any object, but sometimes photographs can maybe not make certain things clear. Like, let's say the color of this vehicle. Let's say you took a picture of your car in the shade and people are like, is that a black car or a dark blue car or a dark green car? We can't tell. But then one day you find yourself standing beside the car in real life. And it's a nice bright day and you look at the car and you can instantly see what color that car is. Well, now you know. You don't have to guess. So what prophetic is very much the same way. When God reveals a part clearly, plainly, you can stand on that. You now have that little piece of truth. But there may be other parts that are not yet visible, that are kind of like looking through a dark glass, you know? You just don't have a clear understanding. And it's okay. Sometimes we think we need to know everything. God will reveal what he wants us to know piece by piece in its time. And so we don't have the whole picture of everything. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so as it gets revealed, like, what is the point of prophecy after it's been fulfilled? It's all finished, right? When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is the maturing of the body of Christ. Paul also talked about, you know, the food that they were eating. Some parts of the body are not maturing the way they should. And I would say in this day and age, the vast majority of Christianity, the body of Christ around the world, is remaining stuck in the infant place, the childish place. They have not put away childish things. They have not moved on to the mature foods of God. And Paul was disgruntled with that group. He said, by now, after all the things you've gone through and learned and been taught by me, you should be teachers of the word. But instead, I have to continually feed you the milk. You can't handle the mature food. I've learned through my life that maturity comes primarily through obedience. You can read the Bible all you want. You can read pages and pages every day, and that's not a bad thing. You can accumulate the knowledge of what is in the scriptures. But when God brings things into your life specifically designed for you to obey or disobey, and they might be very difficult things, they might be hard things, they might be things that humble you, you might have to go and do things that you don't want to do. Speak things that, you know, you'd rather not. Whatever the case, but it's the act of obedience in those hard things that permits God to move you forward. If we say no, then we remain in the place that we're at. And, or worse, we slide backwards. We stop following God. But there's many groups that have obeyed God to a point. But if he calls you all the way, you know, what is the final calling of God? You know, Jesus said, pick up your cross and then come follow me. And every time we come to this crossroads with God, where there's an experience and an encounter where he is calling you to pick up a cross in whatever situation that is, and you just say, no, that's too hard. It's going to cost me my family. It's going to cost me my job. It's going to cost me this or that. And you turn away from that cross. I'm not saying we make up things in our own mind. Don't ever do that. But something clearly brought to you by the Spirit, that where he's calling you to that, and your conscience won't rest because you know it's God. Those things, when we don't follow through with them, I find that very often people end up in a place we call religion. They talk about God. They talk about the past with God. but they can't really ever tell you anything more recently related, because God has seemingly stopped working in their life. And often you have to return to that place where you missed him. You have to go back there, and you have to get God to correct that before you can continue on. Now, in this last part, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and agape, this love of God. These three abide, but the greatest of these is agape. Well, these are three very important things, aren't they? There is a great deal of scripture talking about hope, and probably an even greater deal of scripture talking about faith. Walking in faith, living in faith, living by faith, hearing the rhema of God come to you and receiving that and walking in it, that is the faith. Faith comes by hearing. And yet God says there's one more thing that is much more important than this. And so the message is that if you can be good at anything or attain to anything, it's to have the agape of God preeminent in your life. What if you fail in everything else, but you have agape? God says, you have the most important thing. Now, like everything, there's different levels to agape, just like there is to other things. And so if agape is the greatest thing, if that pure love for others, for the world, that selfless expression of love is the most important thing, then what is the highest expression of agape? Let's look at John chapter 15. John 15. And go to verse 12. This is Jesus speaking here. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Agape. Greater love has no man than this. Okay, so agape is the greatest thing to have. If you have agape love for your brothers, your sisters, even for the world, that is the greatest thing you can have. Even if you have never prophesied in your life and you never will, even if you never have a prophetic dream and you never do, even if you don't see any of the things in the Word of God, you don't have revelation, you don't have understanding, you don't have insight, let's say you're almost an illiterate in the Word of God, you're a baby in the Word, you're just eating the milk all the time, whatever the case may be, but you have agape, then you already have the highest thing you can get. And everybody can get this. It's not a gift that gets handed out like tongues or anything like that. It is a choice that you make to prefer others above yourself. Constantly, always, every day. I'm not saying that we're perfect in those things at all. I'm showing you what we're to strive for, right? And so then when you have agape, the highest expression of agape is in verse 13. Greater agape has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, over the past while, a lot of almost everything that I've been following, you know, you follow these trails, spiritual trails, when you're studying the Word or what God is speaking or things that are coming across. And what is the preeminent message that has been coming to me over the last while has all been about this. A body of people who are prepared, have thought about it, and are willing, have reached a place in their walk with God where they're willing to say, Lord, if my life is of any use to you in whatever way, shape, or form, I give it to you. You know, we offer our life for specific things that we would like to do. I remember, you know, over the years, you talk with people and we joke around, you know, if God ever called me to the mission field, I hope it's Hawaii or, you know, a southern island in the Pacific or somewhere with a nice beach, you know. Well, that's not really laying your life down, is it? That's you making an offer to God to be this great, wonderful missionary for him if he puts you in paradise, you know. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's without condition, agape, that when you come before the Father and you have agape in your heart, and it has grown and grown and grown, and now you've reached this place where the world doesn't matter to you anymore. You're not pursuing it. You have to live in it, but it doesn't have any hold on your heart. And you just reach this place and you say, God, if I can be of service in your kingdom, then use me in whatever way you want, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. Now, this is a very, very dangerous prayer. God will take you up on it. And he does not tend to take his beloved children into the things their flesh desires, but usually in a place that does a further buffeting of the flesh or putting that old man to death. When we were visiting, I was riding in my sister's van, and she said that she had been looking for a vehicle, and she felt like she wanted a van again, because with the babies, the grandchildren coming and different ones, their needs for a larger space have happened again. And so she was praying. She thought it would be good to have a van. And she was looking for this particular van, and she couldn't, you know, she was looking and looking. The right one just wasn't coming up in the right price range. So she said one day she prayed and said, Lord, will you bring the van to me that you want? And I believe that afternoon, she said, her husband Jürgen called her and said, what do you think of this van? I just got offered this van. So they didn't even have to pay cash for it. He had to work for this client in exchange, do some renovations, but they were given this van. And she said her heart rejoiced, because it's so different when you search and find something and you go after the things that your flesh is looking at, right? But when the Father, when you've stopped and you place it in his hands and the Father brings it to you, and she knew it was from him because it was that day, right after she prayed, bang. But she said it's, you know, it's a golden type of color. She says, not my favorite color. And she was thinking about that, you know, but then she read some verse or scripture right away that was about God speaking about vanity and the desires of our heart for this world and all of this stuff, that this was not his will for his people. And again, her heart rejoiced, because she realized this is the gift of the Father, but it's not necessarily going to please your flesh. Understand? He gives us what we need, but not usually the thing that our flesh man desires. If it's a vanity issue, very often he won't take us in that direction. But can your heart rejoice when God miraculously answers your prayer and gives you what you need, yet does not give you the part that would have been pleasing to your old nature? You know, that's a sign of maturing then, when we begin to walk in maturity with God, where we just desire what God wants us to have, and not what our flesh wants. And so that's a great thing. That's a sign then that we are coming into maturity before God. And I kind of remember a similar thing where several years ago, we had a lot of grass to cut at the house we lived at. Usually took me like 4 hours of pushing the mower. And, you know, in some seasons it grows fast and you're out there almost all the time cutting part of your lawn. And I remember having a lot of time to think while I was walking behind that mower, and sometimes to pray and commune with the Lord. And one day I was walking up and down this 500-foot length of grass with a 21-inch mower. And I felt the Lord. I heard him speak to me, and he said, "Would you like me to give you a riding lawnmower?" And you know, instantly you're like, "Oh, that would be wonderful." But I had this thing, kind of this red flag suddenly in my spirit. And I thought, and before I answered the Lord, and then I said, "Lord, do you want me to have a riding lawnmower?" And instantly I heard him very emphatically say, "No. Why would you offer it to me then?" Well, you're testing, right? And showing and teaching. Because at the time, my works wasn't very, the work I was doing wasn't very active, and this was a great form of exercise, but it was also a great way to force you to be apart and separate and in your thoughts, in your prayers with God for that period of time. And God didn't want me to give that up. He wanted me to keep active. He wanted me to have separate time with him and all of those things. But I remember it was a few days later, I was with my dad and he said, "Oh, by the way," he said, I'm buying a new lawn tractor." And he said, "I was going to ask you if you wanted my ride-on mower." And I just started laughing, and he said, "What's funny?" And I said, I told him the story. I said, "God just said, if you want one, I'll give you one." And I asked him, and he told me, no, he didn't actually want me to have it. And I said, "So it's funny that you're offering it because I already have the answer." And I said, "Thank you, but no, my heavenly Father wants me to push this mower." And so then he gave it to the very next person that he had been thinking of, and they were permitted to have that. They needed that, whatever. So I'm not saying it was wrong to have a riding mower, but for me, it was wrong to have it because it wasn't the will of my Father for me. And so you see, like, it comes against your flesh. Your flesh wants to get away with the easier work or whatever. And God says, no, but this is what I really desire. And so these are all things that He trains us with. And can we be happy and can we be excited with the will of the Father for our life, even if it goes against your flesh? Well, that is a process, isn't it? Where you have to learn to lay down your life, learn to pick up your cross. But as you do that, agape should be growing in you. You know, you're not just going to have the full agape of the Father at work in your life in a flash. It comes through obedience, submission. It comes through communion, getting to know Him and His desires and His wishes and His will for you, and then seeing over time the faithfulness of God to you, how He allows you to go through trials, He allows you to go through hard times, but He never lets go of you. And that faith begins to grow that the agape of God will keep me. The only way to break out of God's loving hands and arms is if we choose we don't want Him anymore and we turn and walk away from Him. That's the only way. He doesn't let go of us. And so we must mature in this. Let's turn to 1 John 3:16. It's very interesting because everybody knows John 3:16, right? If you've ever watched a televised baseball game, there's always somebody behind the home plate holding a sign up that says John 3:16. Everybody knows that scripture. For God so loved the world, agape. God so agape the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish, but would inherit eternal life. And here we are at John, or sorry, 1 John 3:16. So we have John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. Are these connected? I think the writer here is definitely joining those two together. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Agape, hereby perceive we the agape of God. So the highest expression, we're seeing this theme runs all through the New Testament, the New Covenant. That God, remember I said that God, if he calls you to a trial, it's never something that he himself has not walked through first. Jesus came and laid down his life. Remember John 3:16. God so agape the world that he sent his son. For what? To die. To lay down his life. Other places Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is something that, you know, we understand historically in Christianity that was done, but we don't understand the implications coming up. That we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and that this central theme and message through the gospel is going to reemerge in the last days and become a calling on the lives of the saints. That agape must grow and consume everything in our life and become the overriding characteristic of who we are. That if we are to become like Christ, then we also have to become agape. Not just have it, but it must grow and become everything within us. And that when, and especially now, if we're speaking as teachers, pastors, leaders within the body of Christ, that there is going to be a time where they're going to have to speak. And even right now, we're speaking this message that you have to prepare to lay your life down for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of the world. But then as teachers, leaders, pastors, you can't speak that message except that you also are willing to walk through that. How great is it for me if I tell you to go through all the hard things and I don't have to go through anything? God doesn't work that way. And in fact, the true shepherds are always going to be on the front line. The sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Where's Jesus? Out in front. He's not behind them, beating them, pushing them through this trial. He is ahead of them, calling to them, saying, here's a trial for you. It's going to produce good fruit in your life. I know you don't want to go in here, but I'm already in here. Come on in. I'm in the fire with you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can testify. We went in the fire and God was there. The Spirit of the Lord was in the fire. Right? So hereby perceive we the agape of God because he laid down his life for us. If God is going to give something to the world, it is going to be the greatest thing in the highest expression. And that is what he did. He chose agape. Now, the world, let's look at Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Because it's easy to love some people, isn't it? And sometimes you might even be willing to lay your life down for a particular person. Maybe your child. Many, many parents would quickly decide to take that place, to lay their life down for a child, maybe for a spouse, somebody you love with all of your heart, and you would be willing to take that step. But what about, you know, one of the homeless guys downtown? Maybe he scared you when you were walking by, tried to grabs something from you, and he smells, and he seems crazy. Would you lay your life down for that person? If you're confronted with that choice suddenly, is your heart already settled into agape love? Romans 5, start at verse 5 here, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed, the agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, for whom we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet occasionally for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love, his agape toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet depraved, wicked. Sometimes the word sinner in the Bible, we can just kind of gloss over that. But you look around yourself in the world right now, there's a lot of depravity out there. And it turns your stomach to see some of it. You know, you literally feel sick sometimes when you're in the presence of the things that we're beginning to see. And yet, this is the very nature, that level of sinful, wicked people is simply a maturing of a less sinful and wicked people. It's the ultimate expression of the beast nature being visible on the earth. It's shown up in glimpses here and there throughout history. Sodom and Gomorrah is a famous example. Visitors come into a home in a city, and that night the house is besieged, knocking, banging, slamming, trying to find their way in to take these men out and to sodomize them. An entire city dedicated to living wickedly before God. To the point that it says that Lot, who lived in that city, his soul was daily vexed within him by what he saw. Well, guess what? You and I are living in a global time of Sodom and Gomorrah. The full maturity of the beast beginning to emerge all over the earth. In the expression of humanity that we see. And not just that, but governments feverishly working, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Bill C-9, feverishly working to make sure they can require you by law to say that you're okay with it, you agree with it, you don't have anything against it. You may have a mild dislike, but you don't detest it. That's the word they used. Anything stronger than dislike, such as detest, will be considered hate. Remember what I said about agape love and truth? Well, the very thing that they're trying to protect, the homosexual and the gender stuff, in the scriptures, the word abomination that God uses is translated detestable. So that word that they have chosen to insert into that law is the very word that God said, this is what I feel about those things. And as you're being conformed into the image of Christ, who is the image of the Father, those sins, remember, I want to specify between sin and sinner, right? The sins that the wicked commit are detestable to you as well. What are you going to say when they ask you, do you detest this behavior? Yes, I do. Do you detest the person? No, I don't. This is agape love. This is love for the sinner, hatred for the sin, because it's love for the truth. Now, what happens when that time comes? Well, you're going to lay your life down. Maybe not everybody, I'm not saying who, but many in the body of Christ are going to become sacrificial offerings. And that's what this love is teaching us. That to be fully conformed into the image of Christ means to become a sacrifice on this earth. We've taken step by step by step. We're learning how to be righteous people on the earth, how to treat people on the earth, and all of these great things. Maybe you're maturing in spiritual gifts. You have some of you might have the gift of tongues. Some might have prophetic dreams or prophetic words or gifts that God is giving you that come to you, revelation, understanding, and insight. But the ultimate thing we're approaching is the maturing of the agape of God in his people to prepare them so that they can ultimately become like Christ and to lay their life down. Not grudgingly, fearfully maybe. I think we can all acknowledge that that's a really big thing. But when the agape reaches a maturity in the body of Christ, you're going to see, because the beast is maturing on the earth, and there's going to come this clash in the spiritual realm. And we've been talking about this, but it's a preparation in each of our hearts to love not the things of this world, but to love God, to love truth, and to love the people that God loves. To what point? They're going to hate you. When Jesus died, the people hated him. They were screaming for his blood. And if there's ever a time where you feel justified in turning away from laying down your life, that might be the time. This is the people I came to die for. Well, they're spitting on you. They're beating you. They're whipping you. Do you still want to follow through? You could see this as the ultimate opposition to the will of God for Jesus. That he had to press through. All of his feelings had to be set aside. His soul had to be told, be quiet. I'm here to do the will of my Father. 3.5 years of ministry, that's not a long time, is it? And then he died. But he spoke of his death all the time through his ministry, but they could not understand, they could not perceive. Now here we are. What are we speaking of? The image of Christ, the maturing of the body, and the agape of God that has to consume you and become everything in you to the point where you say, Lord, use my life however you want. Is a big message. So a couple months ago, I woke up from a dream, and I want to share this dream. It's another bear dream. I've had a few of those. Of course, you guys remember a few summers ago when we actually had the bear come into our chicken coop and we had to chase him away. And that was a real experience. Face to face with a full-grown bear. And he did run away. And I've often thought, what do? You know, if a bear chooses not to run. But what, I don't know if you guys recall the story, but Kamala saw him out the window and said, there's a bear in the chicken coop. And the first thing I could grab was the fire poker, this metal pole with a hook on the end that I use at the wood stove. And I was right by it. I just grabbed it and I ran out the door and ran at the chicken coop screaming and yelling and waving this thing. And he got out that door and he took off. And then I told Jordan a little while later that what the Lord spoke to me right after that. And this pretty, it gets your adrenaline going, needless to say. But I felt the Lord speak to me after that. And he said, next time, and obviously referring to this weapon that I'd picked up and all this stuff, he said, next time I want you to speak to the bear. And I'm like, what do you mean next time? And I don't necessarily see this as a physical thing. I think it was a spiritual understanding that God was trying to bring. That, and you recall how Moses had to strike the rock the first time when they needed water. And that was God's command. He gave him a rod and he said, strike the rock with your rod and water will burst forth. And it did. But then later they came around and God is always looking for you to mature spiritually, to grow. And he does not often repeat things in your life precisely the way he did before, but he'll bring the same trial, but now you have to respond with your more mature level. And so this time he said to Moses, what? Speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? He struck the rock and the water still came forth. The miracle happened, but Moses became disqualified at that point from leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And so we know this parable, Moses represents the law. And the law could take the people out of Egypt, but not into the promise, not into the kingdom that God intended to bring them into. And for each of us too, when you go through an experience, don't be surprised if the Spirit speaks to you afterwards and says, but next time, this is how I want you to respond. Well, that's a very frightening thing to hear, isn't it? Maybe not for you guys. When I was there, and in my memory, facing off with that kind of a creature without a weapon in my hand, standing in front, not getting physical, not getting loud, but just believing by faith that I could speak and say, you have to go in Jesus' name. Could I do that? Well, that's the call that God spoke into my spirit. And if that, I believe it has more to do with spiritual understanding, the beast that is coming against God's flock, not our flock of chickens, but the people of the world, that we're going to face things that are going to require faith to stand up and speak. But we can't pick up weapons. You can't fight this fight in the flesh. And that is part of maturing and growing in the spirit. So that was that experience. And then I had this dream. So I'm standing in our backyard, looking down the hill. And I see down out in front of Jordan's cabin, Jordan and Catherine's cabin, I see two boys playing. And then out of the brush at the edge come two very large polar bears. And each one takes a boy, and they're looking at me. They see me up there, but they very defiantly grab these boys, and they start dragging them off into the brush. And in my dream, I'm remembering my actual bear experience, where I ran and chased the black bear away. 95% of the time, a black bear, they say, will run from you if you shout, scream, whatever. 5% they don't. But in that case, he did. 99% of the time, if you run and shout at a polar bear, it will not run away from you. It will go to you. You are a food source to polar bears. And this is my thought process in the dream. I know I have this knowledge in the dream that, and you can look this up, you can Google this, but polar bears are the most dangerous bear on the face of the earth because they have no fear of man. They're not intimidated by man. They're not easily spooked. They're aggressive by nature and they do actively hunt people. So I'm knowing all this in the dream and I'm watching these bears look at me while they're dragging two boys to the bush. Obviously to devour them. And I know that there's a representation in there that these are part of the man-child. and that the beast is going to devour them. And that my ministry at that moment is to stop it. And I don't. I am frozen in fear. And I don't speak. I don't run down the hill. I watch helplessly as these boys get pulled away. Then I wake up. No happy ending in my dream. And I'm very troubled. And I say, God, are you showing me the real me here? That I don't have faith, I don't have courage to do what I have to do. And I said, God, I'll be honest with you. In that dream, I knew that you had previously spoke to me that I was to speak to the bear. But I knew in my spirit that bear would kill me anyway. That my words would not even slow them down. That's what I knew. You have this knowledge that is sure when you're in this dream. And I said, what do you do? I honestly, like, okay, I understand that if you gave me the faith and I stood in front of these things that your power would go through and overcome or whatever, but in the dream I had an understanding also that that was not going to be the case, that I would stand in front, I would speak to them, and they would devour me. And I said, how do you fight that? How do you overcome that? What is the answer here? And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, you have to become a living sacrifice. You're not always going to have success against the beast, but you can become a sacrifice for others, no matter how powerful that beast is. And it was like a light flicking on. Okay, there will be times where God will give you power over the beast and he will turn away. And there will be times when the beast is devouring the people that God has called for his purpose. And he will call you as a shepherd. What did Jesus say? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Could he not conquer the beast? He could. He even said that. He said, I could have a legion of soldiers at my or angels at my disposal. My Father would instantly respond to my prayer. Jesus single-handedly could have called the armies of heaven and conquered all of Rome, but he didn't. In that moment, he said, I'm the good shepherd. What's he doing? He's going ahead of us and he's showing us what has to be done. So I guess the big enemy then is fear, isn't it? But through this process, he began showing me, and when he spoke that to me, that there comes a time where your command, your word is not enough, and the intercession is going to require a sacrifice. And I believe that that is a message to all of the body of Christ for all of what is coming ahead. Many people are going to be in situations where they have to take the place of another in order for them to become free. And I think, you know, over times past, we've talked about true intercession and what that looks like. But we've seen in history where during Korah's rebellion and after the earth opened its mouth in the wilderness and swallowed Korah and his family and all those who were in the rebellion. And the next morning it says that the children of Israel gathered against Moses and Aaron and murmured against them. They were very upset with what had taken place. And the Lord told Moses, stand aside. I am going to wipe them out. He was so sick of it. And it said a plague broke out in the people and it was spreading fast. And Moses yelled at Aaron, take the censer, the holy censer and the holy fire and run to the people and stand between the people and the plague. True intercession. Aaron had to become a sacrifice. Aaron didn't die, but he stood in front of the plague that was devouring the people. And then I remember too, Esther, Queen Esther. And Mordecai came and said, there's a wicked law that's been put in place, and all of your people are going to get wiped out. He said, you, God has raised you for this moment. And she said, I can't. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, I cannot enter that throne room without an invitation. It's a penalty of death. Mordecai says, but Esther, this is what God called you for. And she says, get the people, fast and pray for me. I think we read these stories and we think they're these wonderful, amazing, strong people, so different from us, these big historical, they're bigger than life, right? And we forget that Esther was a young girl, like us, a human with fear. And she found herself in a position that she didn't strive for, she didn't ask for, she never could have dreamed she would be there. And then she's being asked to throw it all away and lay her life down. And she says, if I perish, I perish. That's a settled heart. Once you've weighed it out, you've reasoned it out in your mind, because you have to do that. You have to think through these things and you have to say, where am I in this? Where is the agape of God in me? Is it growing? Is it maturing? Do I understand the call? Do I understand the purpose? People are calling the lost to come and join a religion that promises them a better life. But Christ is calling people to come follow him and become a sacrifice. It's a very different thing. He may bless you as you're living on this life. He may miraculously, and he does, he provides for his people, he takes us through, he may heal you, he may not. But ultimately, the call, the ultimate call on his body is the same call on Christ, to become a living sacrifice. When the Lord showed me that, when I prayed and said, Lord, how can I deal with a situation like this in my dream? And where I know that my words will not be heard, and the beast will just devour, and that he showed me, you become the sacrifice so that they may go free. And I had been looking in recent days before that dream, I'd been looking for an old children's book that I had when I was growing up, a very old book. It was written in 1910 by a Christian author named Mary Ropes. And it was called Two Brave Boys, but it was based in turn of the century Russia. And I just didn't remember everything about the story, but I remember really loving that book as a child. And I thought, I bet you it's online somewhere. And I found a copy of it. And what I didn't remember was that it was actually two books in one. So there was half of the book was Two Brave Boys. And the other book in the last half was called The Wrong Twin. Now, I had just downloaded it, I believe, maybe the day before I had this dream. And I'm sitting having this communion about the bear dream and the Lord talking about becoming a sacrifice. And a short time later, I open this book up. Let me just see if I can find it. I'm reading through The Wrong Twin. And it's a story about two children, Gerald and Geraldine. And their mother was sick and she had to be sent off, and then she ends up dying. Keep in mind, this is early 1900s in England. And these twins grow up in a home where their father is very distracted with his business. He doesn't pay much attention to them. They're raised by nannies. But the boy is favored by everybody for whatever reason. The girl is kind of neglected, Geraldine. And yet she's a very kind child. She loves her twin brother. She loves her family. She loves her mother. But she has been kind of pushed to the side. Every time there's people around, they tend to fawn over her twin brother. And so he gets all the attention. She doesn't. That's why the title is The Wrong Twin. Anyways, one day they decide to go out and play. And there's a pond nearby that they sail their little toy boats in. And so they have to go through this field that is owned by the farmer who is a neighbor of theirs. And as they enter the field, Gerald says, "Do you see the farmer's bull anywhere? Because people have been saying he's turned bad and we have to be very careful not to be in the field with him." But he's not in the field. And so they progress through the field and they go to the pond. And Geraldine takes off her stockings and her shoes and starts wallowing through the mud to get her boat into the pond. And her brother says, "Oh, I'm glad you're doing that because I hate getting dirty. So you can put my boat in as well and just hand me the string." And this is sort of the way their whole story goes. She's always doing the dirty stuff. But she doesn't complain. She does. She puts the boats in, gives them the string. Just then they hear a shout, "Run!" And they look up and they see the bull has broken out of the pen that they had it in. And the farmer's helper is chasing it, but it's coming running towards them. It sees them in the field. And both of the children drop their toys and strings and whatever and start to run. The brother is not a good runner. He's slower than Geraldine. She's somebody who learned to run very quick. And they're racing to try to cross this field ahead of the bull to get up over the fence. And both of them realize that it's way too far away. They're not going to get there. And Geraldine, in her mind, flashes through this knowledge. We're not going to make it. But I can save my brother. And so in the story, she leads her brother quick. This all happens in a flash, but there's a little stand of trees in the field. And she tells her brother to lay down behind the trees. And then immediately she turns and runs in the direction of the bull. But she runs past him and he stops and he's confused. He knows there's one there, but one is right by him running. And he turns and chases the girl. And then the farmer's helper catches up and he's got a pitchfork and he jabs the fork into the nose of this bull and stops him in his tracks. And by this point, other men are showing up and they get a rope in the ring that is in this bull's nose and they subdue him and they take him back. And by the way, his name is Nero, which I thought, how interesting, because when you talk about beasts on the earth, world rulers, conquerors, Nero was one such a character, and how this little girl became a sacrifice to the beast to save her brother. And keep in mind, this is literally within a couple hours where I'm having this discussion with the Lord and him saying, you have to, there will be times where you have to stand before the beast and you're not going to be able to speak. It's going to devour you. In this case, the girl did not get harmed. But I thought, isn't this amazing that while God is speaking this, within an hour, I'm reading this story and it's the exact same thing. And I felt it was a real confirmation that the things that God is showing and speaking are the very things that God wants us to understand. And he's giving confirmation of those things. Let's go to Revelation 11, verse 2 for a minute. Yeah, Revelation chapter 11. Well, we could start at verse 1 there. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, this whole passage, right after this verse, it's talking about the two witnesses and the power that God gives to them for their ministry, and we've looked at all of that. But so this is, as we're coming into the tribulation period on the earth, the angel is showing John the temple to mark it all out, measure it, but he says, don't touch the outer courts, the courts that are outside, because it is given to the Gentiles. But the word there is ethnesian, or nations. It's given to the nations. Also used as a term for non-Jews. And that's an important distinction. It's not just Gentiles in the sense of they're not, you know, part of Israel, but non-Jews. And the Bible says, what about Jews? It says, you are Jews who are the seed of Abraham. You know, you are Abraham's seed who walk by faith. And this distinction that the body of Christ is what we're talking about here. So you could say here, it is given to those who are not in the body of Christ to trample underfoot for 42 months. Because what is the temple in the new covenant that we've looked at? Is the body of Christ. All right. And we've also seen that the type and shadow, the stone building that Solomon built, had those three dimensions to it. It had the most holy place. And Paul says that your body is the temple that God dwells in, but literally just a tiny piece of the great temple, right? When we're all joined together, when the body of Christ is all joined together, that is the temple of God. And so we have to read this with that spiritual lens, that there's three parts to this temple. There's that out, the most holy place, and then there's the inner courts and the outer courts. And the outer courts were open to the masses to come and go, but only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And so too, this spiritual body of Christ, the Spirit, where God resides in his people, is the most holy place. Then in the realm of the soul, so you have spirit, soul, and body, we are three-part people. And our body, the flesh life, is the outer courts. And so now we can interpret this, that those people of the beast nations, of the unsaved, or not of the kingdom of God, the outer courts of God's temple, that is to say, the flesh life of all the believers, is given to them to trample underfoot for 42 months. That puts a different perspective on this, doesn't it? That God is going to allow the beast to trample over his people's flesh for 3.5 years. That's the last period of tribulation, what they call the Great Tribulation. But its purpose is not to destroy you or to destroy the temple, but to trample the flesh. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 2. And let's go way down. Verse to verse 23, and we're speaking of Elisha here. This is during the Elisha ministry. And again, you'll recall that Elisha was the second part of the Elijah ministry. The same anointing, the same calling, part two. When Elijah was taken up, Elisha resumed the mantle and had the double portion. And it says of Elisha here, and he went up from there unto Bethel, which means house of God. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tear 42 children of them. This is a very hard scripture to read here. It tore their flesh. It injured many of them. And the children of Israel are part of this type and shadow of the body of Christ. They are the old covenant people. We are now those believers in this age are the covenant people of God, called the body of Christ. And we just read that for 42 months, the beast, it says the nations, but if you read the rest of Revelation, it says that power, also translated authority, is given to the beast to conquer the saints for 42 months. Here we got 42 children. This is a parable of this event that is coming. This is a thing, a season, a time on the earth that is coming up for the believers in the last days to prepare for. Who called forth the beast here? Who called forth the bears? The man-child Elisha, but he also represents the Word of God. Who called forth the drought that lasted 3.5 years before the Elisha ministry? Elijah. Now, if you don't have, if the man-child doesn't have the fullness of the agape of God in him, he can't do that. You can't, in your flesh, in your impure heart, impure motives, impure mouth, speak a curse against the people of God that is designed to destroy their flesh so that their spirit may be saved. We're too full of impure motives, aren't we? When somebody has offended us, remember the disciples, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on these people, Jesus? And Jesus rebuked them and he said, you don't know what spirit you are of. And yet, there are times when the Spirit of God moves in man to call judgment down. And the Bible says very clearly, a few weeks ago, we were reading from Ezekiel, remember, and he was given that insight into the idolatry in the temple and in the holy city. And the people who came to administer the judgment, they had the weapons with them and they were starting to cut God's people down. Where did they begin? At the temple. In the temple, in God's holy temple, when we come up to the days where God is going to judge the earth, he will first judge his people. The flesh of God's people, the holy temple of God, has to be cleansed before he can judge the rest of this world. That's why we don't read of the wrath of God being poured out until after these events. Because the judgment that is coming for the sins of the world, the wicked who are unrepentant, who will not change, God won't deal with them while he has unrepentant souls living right in his own body. He's not a hypocrite. So he has warned us repeatedly through Scripture, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And as we approach the end, as there's a maturing, there will be a man-child who also had to go through the tearing of his flesh before he can call for the tearing of the flesh of the unrepentant in the body of Christ. Do you understand? I'm afraid I have a very hard time explaining what I'm seeing, but this is a process whereby God calls a remnant first fruits to go ahead of the people, like Jesus, where he made the example. He never called you to a cross without knowing that he would first hang on that cross. We can't call for a drought without having gone through the drought. We can't go through the wilderness or lead people through the wilderness that we have never been through. And that's why God took Moses first, 40 years into that wilderness, so that he could call people to a hard, dry, strange place that had no provision in it. The people hated being brought there. But Moses could say, I've been here. You'll make it. You got to follow through. And this is the same message. Of course, this isn't all being shared here. We just hear about these children mocking Elijah's bald head. I think we talked about that one time. You know, the long hair on a man is a shame to him. And so here you've got the man child with the bald head. There's hair represents something that continually grows and has to be cut, just like grass or lawn. We have to cut it or it looks unruly. And it's a metaphor for sin. And so the bald head represents all the sin has been removed. The sin nature is gone. And this is what God is calling a man-child ministry to, not just so that he can be like Christ, but so that he can lead and do the things that bring the greater body into that same image. You understand? That when he calls for the outer courts to be trampled underfoot, he himself has been trampled underfoot. That's how God's calling the leadership forth for that time. Now, that's a little different than me becoming a sacrifice for the children and Elisha calling for them to be torn, isn't it? But really, it's because there's two parts to this. Your part to be trampled is sometimes to become that sacrifice. But God knows what each one of us needs, and there is coming a time where the outer courts are going to be trampled for 3.5 years. In Daniel's day, he's the one who told Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to strip the kingdom from you. 7 years are going to pass over you. It says he was given the heart of a beast, the mind of a beast, like an ox, and he went out and devoured grass for 7 years. And so there's this continual thread of parables all through the scripture of God has a plan to cleanse and purify this great temple before he takes his residence in it, this great body. And part of that process is us becoming a living sacrifice. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. And this is another one we've talked about from time to time, but Paul is writing to this body, this assembly of believers that are in Corinth. And there's very disturbing things that have come to him. And we only read this as an event that happened then, and from time to time, individuals in the body of Christ need to be handled this way by leaders within the body of Christ. I'll just read it quick and then we'll look. But it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles or the non-believers, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is the tough love we're talking about. This is agape. Paul is mature in the agape of God, and he's recognizing, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the whole loaf, once that yeast spreads through it? This sin that is permitted to be in the body, that no leaders are calling to account, none of them are confronting it. But in fact, the people are kind of, you know, making light of it. And Paul said, this is going to dramatically change your entire assembly over time. You will see more and more unrighteousness come in, more sin come in, until the people are overtaken in that sin. Because you, speaking here to the leadership, the elders of that body, you have not taken the matter in hand. And then he says, deliver such a one unto Satan. You know, a few weeks ago when we were talking about the image of the beast, we spoke of Satan standing by the shore of the sea, and it said that he was the dragon, right? With the seven heads and ten horns. And then he called up a beast out of the sea. The beast, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Same color, the same shape. It was the image of the dragon. So Satan is going to do his work on the earth through the beast of man, the body of the beast. And so when we're reading this verse here, you can say, to deliver such a one unto the beast for the destruction of the flesh. And this is, again, I said it's seen as a historical thing that Paul had to deal with, and that over history, various shepherds have had to deal with in their assemblies. Sin that is so egregious that it has to be confronted, and then the choice is given. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to turn away? Are you willing to be delivered? And if not, then we have to put you out and turn you over to that flesh-crushing monster. It's going to be brutal. When you think of Elisha calling forth the two bears, he was directing them. Elijah calling forth a drought, he said, it shall not rain in the land of Israel in the days that I say, until I say. And it didn't. When did it start raining? When Elijah got down and prayed and asked the Lord to open the heavens. And on that very day, the rain came. But 3.5 years of drought wiped everything out. The wealth of the people was gone. And that was by the will of the Father. Elijah was doing the will of God in the body of God's people. Elisha was doing the will of the Father in the body of God's people. And Paul here is telling you, this is the will of the Father in the body of God's people, that where there is no repentance, you must call and turn such a one over to that beast, that Satan, to destroy and trample underfoot the flesh of their life. Have we seen this happen? Job walked through it, didn't he? Satan appeared before God and said, let me try him, let me tempt him, let me put him through some suffering. You've been so good to him. No wonder he loves you. Now let me put him through a great tribulation. And then we'll see, he'll probably curse you. And God said, okay, I give you permission. Why didn't Satan do it before that? Because God did not give him power to do it. People don't understand. There is a great constraint placed upon Satan by the power of God, it's called authority. Satan cannot touch you except that God permits him to. As soon as God said, I give you permission to do this and this, but no further, instantly those things were being done. We see that Satan had the power to call up a whirlwind, to destroy the homes, to kill his children, to bring forth an army. You see the armies of the world in action right now. Satan is guiding, directing, ruling. He is the prince of this world, the power of this world. to the point that God has authorized him, and he is using all of the militaries of this world to further his agenda. And just imagine that when Paul turns somebody over to that entity, what God is doing is giving permission to touch a portion of that person's life, to unleash his fury and his hatred to a certain degree that is designed to inflict chastisement and punishment in the hope that that person will be saved. Those are hard things. And this is directed to leadership within the body of Christ. You understand? This isn't something that people just are out there practicing and doing. But in the assembly of God's people, now what about the broader assembly, the man-child ministry at the very end? This leaven that Paul addressed has been rapidly spreading throughout the whole body. And so when that man-child comes and receives the anointing, it says, I will give power, again, authority to my two witnesses. Jesus used that term a lot in his ministry. Remember, he would tell a man his sins are forgiven, and they would all say, oh, who do you think you are to forgive a man his sins? And he said, to prove that I have authority, power to forgive sins, I'll show you, I also have power to heal. And he would raise that man up, the lame man, the sick man, the blind man, whoever. He backed up the authority God gave him with the show of power that he had. And he also gives that power. When that power comes on this last day's ministry for the man-child, they will have the power to turn such a one, a large part of God's body. The outer courts will be left open for the beast to trample, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's agape love, isn't it? That's not philios love. That goes against our feelings. Our emotions have a hard time with that. But God always looks ahead. He's got a master plan in place, and he says, for a short time, there is suffering, there's trials, there's tribulations designed to bring you to repentance, designed to purify you of that sin nature. But then there also comes that element where he says, but for you, I want you to be prepared to become a sacrifice, that the beast does not conquer and destroy all of God's people. How is that going to work out? Well, you have to wait and see. In the dream, it was very clear, but that's in a physical thing. But in the spiritual realm and how we are to lay our life down, God will bring that to those he wants to walk through that. And it may be a different path for many people, but it's not the first time. And through that, through agape love maturing and growing in us, you will reach the place where the Bible says that they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Where agape becomes so great that you say, I understand now. I know the sacrifice you gave for me. And if you're calling for me to do that, in some way is my sacrifice going to help somebody else to be set free from the beast, from their sin nature? Then so be it. Like Esther, if I perish, I perish. These are hard words, I know. I've had to think about them a lot. And we don't lightly say, God, do whatever you want, because God does whatever he wants with your life once you tell him that. And you have to count the cost. And you have to determine if you are prepared to do this. But this is the call that we're coming into. This thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians is going to become body-wide. A trampling, a turning over. And the man-child has to have gone through this process first. And we have to learn. Okay, we will stop there for today. I think possibly next week or sometime soon. I was speaking last time about the cup. Remember, Jesus talked about the cup that his Father had for him. And there's a lot more to get into there, so we're going to look at that some more. That's enough for today.